Let's pray. God, what a joy just to see the Christmas tree, the lights, to be together worshiping you. Thank you so much for loving us and for captivating us with this whole season that we get to really not get lost in what it's not. We really get to remember what this is really about. So thank you, Jesus, that we get to celebrate your birth, that everything you're doing makes us everything that we are. So we're so grateful for that. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for helping us remember that this is real as the bread and the juice we just put in our mouths. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. Students, do you have one of these in front of you? Do you have a little busy bag with a Jesus Storybook Bible? Can you work your way to page 177? There should be a little bookmark. If you can get your storybook Bible out and get it to page 177, that would be great. And while they're doing that, adults, if you could grab a little pencil, maybe the one in front of you in the pew in front of you there, and a little piece of paper, we'll let you use one of the giving envelopes, but don't do it again, just this one time. Get a giving envelope, little pencil. We're going to read the birth of Jesus in the Jesus Storybook Bible together, just about half of it, maybe two-thirds of it. We're going to save a little bit for a couple weeks, but Luke's version of Jesus' birth is entitled, "He's Here, He's Here." So let's read together. Everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for was here at last. God was coming to help his people just as he promised in the beginning, but how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down, seas would have roared, trees would have clapped their hands, but the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in, and when no one was looking, in the darkness, he came. There was a young girl who was engaged to a man named Joseph. Joseph was the great-great-great-great-grandson of King David. One morning, this girl was minding her own business when suddenly a great warrior of light appeared right there in her bedroom. He was Gabriel, and he was an angel, a special messenger from heaven. When she saw the tall, shining man standing there, Mary was frightened. "You don't need to be scared," Gabriel said. "God is very happy with you." Mary looked around to see if perhaps he was talking to somebody else. "Mary," Gabriel said, and laughed with such gladness that Mary's eyes filled with sudden tears. "Mary, you're going to have a baby, a little boy. You'll call him Jesus. He is God's own son. He's the one. He's the rescuer, the God who flung planets into space and kept them whirling round and round, the God who made the universe with just a word, the one who could do anything at all was making himself small and coming down as a baby." Wait, God was sending a baby to rescue the world? "But it's too wonderful," Mary said, and her heart was beating hard. "How can it be true? Is anything too wonderful for God?" Gabriel asked. So Mary trusted God more than what her eyes could see, and she believed. "I am God's servant," she said. "Whatever God says, I will do." This is one of those just earth-shattering stories because there's so much behind the story. Right? There's hundreds of years, thousands of years of promises God's been making to his people about what he's going to do to save the world through the promises he's made to Abraham and through the promises he's made to his people Israel and to the promises he's made to the king David, that there would be a son that would be born in his line, that would be the king, not just of Israel, but of the world. There's so much here that I'm sure Mary's head is just spinning. It's happening now, and that's going to come about through me. I'm going to bear the son that will be the king of not just our people, but of the world. I'm going to be the one through whom that's taking place. The last line on page 179 has always struck me, and it's very simple, and I'd like for the parents to write it down. So you got your pencil? You ready? It's very simple. It's just three little lines. This is what Mary says in response to the angel's plan, just the angel's message for what the Lord's doing. Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. So just write, I am the Lord's servant. You can look at your children's or your grandchildren's Bible if you want to copy it right out of there. I am the Lord's servant. Whatever God says, I will do. I love how short that is, but how rich that is. I am the Lord's servant. I just want you to kind of hear that. Even writing it, you realize you're pushing yourself in deeper. You realize, I am the Lord's servant. Whatever God says, I will do. Now, why am I having you write that down? I'm having you write it down because it's stories like this that actually have changed the way I pray. And I'll give you an example. A lot of times when, you know, Carrie and I, we take turns putting Gavin to bed, so we're always going kind of, you know, I'll put the girls to bed and you know, Carrie will put Gavin to bed and then we'll switch. And a lot of times when I'm praying with Gavin and praying with our girls, I'll pray for the opportunity to share my faith or to help my kids see as best as I can, knowing I'm not, you know, we're not the only ones at work here, but praying for the opportunity to show our kids what it looks like to believe. You know, share, really share. This is what faith in Jesus looks like. But the reason a story like this changes and has changed the way that I pray is here's a little girl. She's a very, very young woman, 13 maybe, 14. And God is saying, all of my promises are getting ready to be completed in you, through you. We're going to talk about it in the next couple of weeks. This is a very costly discipleship for Mary. Where did this baby come from? People in the village are going to have questions. How does this about? She has questions. How can this be true? And her response is so rich and so deep and so simple. I am the Lord's servant. Whatever God says, I will do. So the reason this changes the way that I pray, and maybe it'll change the way you pray, is I've caught myself kind of in mid-sentence going, Lord, I pray you'd give me the opportunity to help my kids believe or help them see the gospel or see Jesus, and so that they go, I want to follow him. And then I hear Mary's response, and I listen to my kids breathing, or I watch them, and I go, I'll bet you they have a lot more to tell me about faith. They're probably in a lot better shape than I realized. They're probably not in any trouble right now. I want to show them how to believe, and then I hear Mary's response, and I think about the, you know, the things that my kids have said, the things that your children and grandchildren say to you, and it takes us back to how many times Jesus uses children or young people to help us know what it looks like to believe. My prayer for us as God's people, for those of you who have children and grandchildren, that you'd see the opportunities God's providing you through your kids and your grandkids to really see what it looks like to believe in Jesus. And I pray for all of our little ones in the congregation that there would be a day that would come when you would really grasp who Jesus is and you'd say, what does it look like to follow him? Let's pray. God, we marvel at you. We marvel at the gospel. We marvel that you, who are perfectly free, perfectly independent, nothing sways you, nothing can hurt you, you have all the power in the world, and you make yourself feeble. You make yourself weak. You make yourself dependent. And you let us put our hands on you. You let a little girl bring you into the world, God, to save us. So we marvel at that, God. We're so grateful for your power, and we're so grateful for your grace. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. We've got a lot of neat stuff coming. Well, this is neat, but you know, it's just kind of one of those things that comes up. This wasn't the first thing that was on my mind. We've got a ministry planning meeting coming up right after church at 11:30, and I'd love to just ask you, if you're a ministry leader or if you want to kind of be aware of what's going on in the calendar, or you just want to get a sense for that, we're going to meet right in the junior church room, just straight back into the left there. We're just going to work through our calendar. We're going to get started at 11:30. We want to try to get out of there right at about noon, so just be aware of that. We've got a youth event coming on the 7th, meal and a light parade, 6 to 8 p.m. on the 7th, but that's coming up soon, so be aware of that. That's going to be a really, really fun night. At Ladies Coffee, following a couple days, December 9th, 10 to 12. That's just been a really fun time for our gals. If you just want to kind of get to know some of the more of the ladies at the church, and pretty low-key time, cup of coffee, short devotional, there's always treats there, so that'd be a really fun time to be together. As well, Parents Night Out, I'm looking forward to this. Progressive Dinner on the 17th. Christmas Eve service, 7 p.m. on the 24th. So just kind of a progressive kind of thing, amount of things going there. Let me put those dates back up there, so if you want to jot those down, you sure can. If you came prepared to give an offering, if you came prepared to support the Lord and His work, and it would bring you great joy to do that, please put that in one of the baskets up front before you leave. That would be awesome. And last but certainly not least, can you please take a moment and fill out your little connection card, the little yellow card in the pew in front of you? Just put your name on it. You know, if you're a guest with us, let us know you're here. Put as much information as you want us to know there. We just love to know you're with us and follow up with you. And if you have any prayer requests, please put those on there. That would be fantastic. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to shepherd you as best we can. So be mindful of that. It's Christmas time. Christmas time, the trees are up. You know, our team did a fantastic job decorating. It just makes you bright, you know, seeing the trees and the light. And I'm going to ask you to take a risk this morning. I'm going to ask you to think about the Christmas story a little bit differently than maybe you've thought about it before. Many of you, maybe when you got your bulletin, you thought, what is this going to be all about? Gambling in church? What is that? That can't be true. And yet what I want you to consider this morning is that the Christmas story is a story of risk. Story of risk. It's a story of God, and we're going to try to qualify what the risk He really takes, because He's God. It's a very measured risk, and it's a risk that He's planned from the foundation of the world, but there's a risk that comes with it. God at Christmas is putting His chips on the table, and He is going all in. He's putting Himself on the line. He's bringing His Son into the world to save it. He is putting everything down, and He is going all in. What we're going to do for the next couple of weeks is we're going to explore just this risk that God takes and the people that He invites into that risk. He invites, we've already alluded to one of them, Mary and Joseph. He invites this young couple into this incredible rescue plan with Him to risk it all. He's not the only one risking things. He invites Mary and Joseph and many others. And quite frankly, maybe you hadn't thought of this yet, where we're going to really end this series at the end of the month is He's actually inviting you as well. He's inviting us. The only real response to the kind of grace that we see on the cross, the kind of grace we see to God being born into our world is not a life of timidity. It's not a life of holding back or hunkering down. It's a life of stepping out. It's a life of taking risks, not just holding back. It's the only rightful response, if you want to read Romans 12. It's the only thing that makes logical sense, is to live a life that's risky for the sake of the Lord and what He's done. So we're going to explore just these different things that the different people risk to partner with God in this fantastic project that He's on in saving the world. And I don't know, maybe I'm not the only one. I don't take very big risks. Like, my risks are very measured, right? They're very calculated. Like if we were to use the gambling or the playing cards or whatever, like, I'd be like, okay, throw a quarter in there. Yeah, it didn't work. Okay, we're out of this. We're done. You know, like I'm not the kind of guy that goes, oh yeah, let's push this all in, right? Like right off the bat. We usually start, all of us, we take measured risks. You know, just to use this analogy, we play small bets, don't we? Like when you were dating, like if you're, you know, if you're married, you've been married for, you know, 50 years, or you've been married for 5 years or whatever. Like, you know, you didn't just risk everything immediately, did you? You didn't just go, boy, she looks great, or he looks great. Hey, you want to get married? Like, you play small bets first, right? You kind of go, hey, I mean, if you shoot me down here, it'll hurt, but I'll get over it. Do you want to go out and get a coffee? Like, small bet. You know, you put a small bet out there, and oh yeah, sure, that'd be great. And so You need to take that little risk. You don't just go all in right at first, do you? I mean, neither does God. He progressively gets to this point where he puts everything on the table at the birth of Christ. So we play small bets, but that's exhilarating, isn't it? You know, it's exhilarating to ask somebody out. It's, will you go out with me? And it's just like, yes, yes, no, why not? You know, you're just broken, you're shot. I just took this risk and you broke my heart and all that. Like, but it's risky. You take a risk. But it's a different thing to say, will you go out with me, versus getting on one knee, you know, and saying, you know, will you marry me? And there's no way out of this except yes or no. It's not like, well, I mean, this is all in, and this is risky, because you risk the reward of yes and the rejection of no, right? That's all in. That's a huge risk. There's a difference between like working at a company, you know, working your way up and taking small risks where you go, I'm going to apply for that position, I'm going to apply for that position, versus buying the company and saying, I'm going to take out this, you know, huge chunk of money, right? You know, I'm going to just not just manage this department, I'm going to go out and I'm going to start my own business and go out way over here. I was comfortable working here and I've got all the experience in this field, and that's risky because maybe you're working your way up through, versus taking this huge risk and going, man, I'm going to go all in, and this could go really, really well. This could pad the rest of my future. This could provide a safe future retirement for myself and my family. This could provide good jobs for people. But I'm going all in. And that's different, isn't it, than just kind of going, I'm just going to work my way up within, and I'm going to play small bets. I think about once you start having children, that's all in. That's all in. I mean, it was meant to be all in, right? That was meant to be really hard to get out of, because it's all in. I think about the difference between renting a house. I mean, that's a small bet, but that's risky. You know, okay, I got to move. I got to get into this place. But then you go, I'm going to buy this place. And you sign a mountain of papers about this high, and your wrist is about ready to fall off. Yes, take my money and take my life and take it all, right? And okay, just so you can get that deed, that's an important piece of paper. There might be hundreds of thousands of dollars tied up in that piece of paper. That's all in. And one of the questions I just want to wrestle with the next couple of weeks is, why do we do that? Why do we not settle for just, you know, small bets? Why do we go all in? Why does God go all in for us? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just hold back and keep placing small bets? How does he get to this place where he goes, you know, it's time? And he pushes his chips across the table and he goes all in. He risks it all. Why do we do that? Well, one of the reasons I think we do it is we're convinced it's worth the reward. You know, you look at, you know, if to keep using the cards or the gambling imagery, you look at that pile of chips and you go, I think this might be worth it. If I win, look at what I win. I mean, isn't that the lure of gambling? Isn't that the lure of, oh man, but this is, I might, you know, this is worth the reward. Isn't it worth the reward to get down on one knee and risk it all for the reward of maybe being married to the person that you could have the most beautiful life with? It's worth that reward, isn't it? Or buying your own business, you go, man, that's worth the possibility of having an incredible company that could provide financial security for the rest of my life. Isn't it? It's worth the reward. So you're willing to risk it all. But the other reason, I think, is you feel really confident about what's in your hand. You've been watching the cards. You've been watching the game, haven't you? And you go, that hasn't been played yet. I've got a full house, and I don't think there's anything else out there. One of the reasons I think we go all in and we're very confident about it is we got confidence in this. We got this ace in the hole. We got a hand. We feel really confident about what we've got in our hand. And because of that, it's still a risk, but we go, but I got confidence in this hand. This hand will do it. And so you go, I'm all in. And my prayer for us as we're reading the Christmas story is the one thing we've got in our hand, maybe the one reason you can go all in if you're not all in yet. Or if you're all in, but you know, you're just going, oh, but maybe I'm just not feeling the reason why did I go all in, or I'm not sure why I did that, or my prayer for us as God's people is we could see that We've got an ace in the hole. We've got something in our hands that should give us great confidence. And with the Christmas story, who Mary's going to be holding, she's got someone in her hands that gives her the confidence to go all in. I just want to invite you, Matthew chapter 1. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you. It's got a bookmark right there, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. These are probably the most unread verses of the Bible, by myself included. But Matthew takes this incredible risk. It's a risk so big, he risks you doing this after reading the first 17 verses. No more said. I'm out. I fold. No more game. He takes that risk. It's that big. He takes such a risk. It's like, you know, when you read the first page of a novel and you go, oh, I want to read more. Or you read the first page of a novel and you go, is it going to be like this for the next 3 weeks while I'm reading this thing? I mean, there's a risk there, right? You set the tone. And Matthew takes that big of a risk. He takes a big enough risk in these first 17 verses for you and I to just go, say no more. I want nothing to do with what this story is going to be about. But he also knows in taking the risk with these first 17 verses, he might have you so far in, you're dying to hear more, because it's speaking right to you, right to me, right where we're at. The reason why it's probably the most unread portion of Scripture is going to become pretty obvious here shortly. So let's just read the first 17 verses of Matthew, and we'll find out real quickly why, maybe we don't read it, but why this is really important, and why it might be really risky when it comes to starting Matthew's version of the Christmas story. Notice what Matthew says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, very important name, it's going to come up a lot more, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king, second time, third time. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Joseph was born, who is the Christ. And then he summarizes to say, listen, listen, God is bringing Jesus into the world in such a way where all of his promises are going to be fulfilled from Abraham to David through the unfaithfulness of his people in Israel and their deportation to Babylon and their return to the promised. God is going to be faithful from beginning to end. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would all somehow see ourselves in this list, because everybody's here. There's the poster child of faith, Abraham. And it doesn't tell us too much about him. It says this is the faithfulness of God to the promises he made to Abraham. God made massive promises to Abraham about his family being the family that would bless the entire world and that ultimately coming to bear in Christ. There's David, you know, the king by which all kings would be measured. These are both insider guys. These are both guys that the people looked up to. Abraham, wow, sacrificing his son, Genesis 22. David, the king by which all kings are to be measured. So there's the insiders, there's the poster children, there's those kinds of folks, the upfront kinds of people, right, that are there. It spares us the details, some of them, of the faults. You know, Abraham trying to take things into his own hands through Ishmael, David, we're told a little bit more, and we'll get to that here shortly. But we get to see God's faithfulness through it all. What we don't usually pay attention to is the fact that God includes not just the poster children, not just the people in lights, not just the people that are up front, but people that you really should not see in a genealogy. In fact, there's four women in the genealogy that I just want to speak to briefly and talk about why this might matter, okay? You may have not even noticed them, but if you just go back to that first paragraph, right towards the middle there, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar, who's Tamar? We'll talk about here shortly. Look toward the end of that paragraph. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who's Rahab? We'll talk about her soon. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Well, we just heard about Ruth a handful of weeks ago by our good friend Terry O'Casey. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Who's the wife of Uriah? Well, we'll get to them shortly. Here's something that we just really need to hear. In a genealogy in the ancient world, you don't talk about women. Sorry, gals. It's not like a personal thing. But in the ancient world, when it comes to making a claim on the throne, genealogies were, this is where the men are, right? Because that's where the legal line, that's where all the important stuff in their culture came down. That's how it came through. This is the really important male status kind of thing, right? So this is like really, really deviant in a sense from Matthew to say, yeah, but there's some women in here that, well, there are women everywhere, right? But there's some women in this story. But this is the place where you celebrate the nobility and the virtue and how Jesus should be making a rightful claim to the throne as the king of, as the son of David, because look at this noble line of men that have preceded him. It's where you prop up all the good things that have taken place in your family line, particularly in the men. You know, you can say he's born to this royal line and he deserves this name because of so-and-so and because of so-and-so and because of so-and-so. And so this makes perfect sense that Jesus would be born in this line because of the nobility of the men that have preceded him. In fact, one ancient historian says, come, let us celebrate the nobility of the men. And then they proceed to list a genealogy. So this is typically, this is where the men hang out. This is an elite men's club. And Matthew says, but not here, and not with the Bible, and not with Jesus. Jesus came not just to make a claim to the throne and say, oh, come all you virtuous men and follow me, and you women, you stay over there. No, 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 no. Matthew says, and the women come too. In fact, Jesus, when he entered into ministry, he did some crazy things. He used stories that involved women, and no other rabbi would do that because Jesus is opening his arms up to men and women, nobility and peasant alike. Everybody's going to be involved here. So Matthew takes a very different line and says, the women are involved here too, and they're going to be a part. But not just any women. What do we know about these gals? Who's Tamar, who bore Perez and Zerah by Judah? Well, if you know the story, and we're just going to summarize these quickly, Tamar is famous for sleeping with her father-in-law, Judah, in this really rude interruption in Genesis. It goes from Genesis 37 to 39, and there's this really weird story in chapter 38 where Tamar dresses herself up as a prostitute, and Judah's walking along down the road, and she comes up with a scheme in order to basically secure her own future by a levirate marriage, because Judah hasn't let Tamar marry his youngest son. So Tamar is dressing herself up as a prostitute. She sleeps with her father-in-law and gets pregnant. And you go read the story. It's really, really messy, okay? And it's really, really conniving. And it's really, really scandalous. And it's really like, this should not be in the nobility genealogy of Jesus. And there it is, Tamar sleeping with her father-in-law. We have Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, a woman of similar trade. But she's you could even say, an even further on the outside. Yes, she's got a trade that's less than noble, but she's an outsider. She's who? She's the gal in the walls at Jericho in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies are sent in to spy out the land, and there's this gal who understands, somehow she's come to grips with the fact that Israel's God is coming, which means this city is going to fall. and she welcomes the spies in, and she risks her life because the authorities come knocking at the door. They know that there's spies from Israel that have come in to spy out the land, and they know they're in her room, and she puts them on the roof, and she hides them amongst the flax, the stands of flax, and she lies to the authorities, and she lets them out by another way, and she says, but promise me that when your God comes, that you'll spare me. So here's a gal with, she's an outsider, she's not even an Israelite, and she works her way in by her faithfulness and by her riskiness and by her daring and by her conniving and by her plan. She's included into, she's brought into the family line of Jesus. Who's Ruth? It says Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. You may have been with us a handful of weeks ago when Terry O'Casey told us about Ruth. It's a very short, beautiful book in the Old Testament about a gal who attaches herself to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Naomi's an Israelite, right? Lived in Bethlehem. There was no bread in Bethlehem. So she takes herself out from underneath the protection of Israel's God, Yahweh, because there's no bread in the land. And so she goes to Moab, a foreign place, and there her sons and her husband die, and she's left a widow. And her one daughter-in-law, Ruth, does this amazing thing. She attaches herself to Ruth, because to Naomi, excuse me. And Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And and Naomi's trying to kick her off of her. You know, go back home. Go back to Moab. You don't want to be attached to me. And Ruth, she's an outsider. She's not even an Israelite. She's not a part of the covenant people of God, inheriting all the promises to come. And she says, but I want to be a part of your people. Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And so they both come back into the promised land, and she eventually falls in love with one of Naomi's relatives, Boaz, and becomes the grandmother, an outsider. An outsider becomes the grandmother of the king, the most celebrated public figure, the one that has the most power and authority and responsibility over God's people. His grandmother is a Gentile. His grandmother is an outsider, but she's a saint through and through. She's sacrificial, and she's noble, and she's a saint through and through, but she's an outsider, and she's a woman. Why? What is she doing in this genealogy of Jesus? And then next, if you go down just one more line, just read the context. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. And David, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He really doesn't like Bathsheba. We know the story about David and Bathsheba, right? We're not going to go into all that detail, right? But he dislikes her so much, he can bring himself to name these other three gals. He names them. And I don't think Matthew doesn't know how to spell Bathsheba. That's why he didn't include it. He knows how to spell it, but he just can't even bring himself to David, the father of Solomon, by, I'm not even going to say her name, the wife of Uriah. And here's this gal, cunning, scheming, while everybody's off to war, and David should be too. You know the story from Samuel. Here's a gal who comes out, and she's not innocent. She's thinking, why should I be with Uriah the Hittite when I can have the king? I mean, Jerusalem's not a big place. It's a small place. Some scholars place it at 10 to 15 acres. It's crowded. It's packed. The more rich and the elite, and certainly the king on top, the houses are stacked one on top of the other. So if you're poor, you're at the bottom. Everybody gets to peer down into your life, and the people that are more noble, more wealthy, their homes are up further on top. Here's a gal who comes up with a plan. You know, Uriah, the Hittite, when I could have the king, everybody's away. And she goes out to take a bath where obviously David's going to see her. And you know the rest of the story. Matthew's saying, look, Jesus is born into the midst of people. He's born into the midst of our mess. He's born into the midst of all of our nobility and all of our splendor and all of our greater deeds of faith. And he's born into a family line where the worst of the worst is represented, male and female. This is a child that was born into our midst, and the risk that Matthew takes by including them, maybe we're putting it together, is that by seeing that, we're seeing, I don't know if I want to be a part of this anymore. This is supposed to be the King of Kings. This is supposed to be the one that is not like me. This is supposed to be the one where everything's pure and everything's good. He's come to save the world, and he's not supposed to be tainted by mess and tainted by scandal. And yet Matthew just says, oh, But it's all in there, isn't it? It's all in there. Matthew wants us to all see ourselves in here. Good, bad, or ugly. One of the things that a lot of authors in the Bible do is they bookend their document. They do something at the front, which they're setting up for what they're going to do at the very back. You know, it's like the covers on a book. They allude to some things in the front cover that they seal up in the back. What are some of the things that Jesus, not just being born, but doing his ministry, having been crucified, having been buried and raised, what is one of the last things that he says to his disciples when he's on a mountain and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of, and here's that three-letter word again, of just the noble people, just the people that deserve it. Just the people that make it look like everything's pulled together, but underneath they're a mess. No, no, no. He says, go make disciples of all the people. And what Matthew was doing with the genealogy in front, what he's hinting at, and what he just comes out and says explicitly at the back end is, this is a baby that we all need. This is a baby for all of us. All the ways in which we divide ourselves, and they're all in here, aren't they? All the ways in which, you know, a genealogy would be lent toward things like gender, male or female. No, this is male only. Matthew says, no, we're going to list some gals here. Race, Jew, Gentile. He's saying, no. Yeah, there's a lot of Israelites in here, but there's some outsiders. There's some Gentiles. Culture, everything is in there in this genealogy. So as to say, it's all in there, but Jesus came to save us all. This is a baby that's for us all. When we come to the birth of Christ, God is going all in. He's going all in to save us all. He's going all in to save us all. Matthew's not trying to say these barriers aren't real or they don't matter, or he's just saying, no, they're all there, but Jesus came with very wide open arms. One of the things I think Jesus is, we certainly see it in his ministry, and Matthew's hinting at it in a lot of different ways through this genealogy, is that Jesus didn't just come for insiders. Let me just say that to insiders. I'm speaking to a lot of insiders. I'm speaking to a lot of people that we're on the inside. We're on the inside of God's people, right? What Matthew is saying through this genealogy is he's saying, there's a lot of insiders here, but there's a lot of outsiders here too. There's a lot of people that are through their cunning or through their planning or through whatever, God is using all of that to bring about his perfect plan so that Jesus can have really, really wide arms open to all kinds of people. One of the misconceptions we can have as insiders is we think, the only way you can become really an insider is you really got to clean yourself up. You know, the outsiders really, they're a mess. So you clean yourself up to get on the inside. And the genealogy is saying, but everybody's a mess on the inside, right? What the genealogy is saying is, no, 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 you don't have to become good to become on the inside. You have to become honest. You have to become honest with yourself. We have to go, man, I'm not on the outside because I'm bad and the people that are on the inside are just good. No, the way you get on the inside isn't being good, it's being honest. It's saying, I need this. I need you. I need what you've done. That's how you get on the inside. You don't get on the inside by being good or perfect or right, or you get on the inside by being honest. This genealogy is meant to show us that God is going all in to save the likes of us all, male, female, Jew, Gentile, king, peasant. He wants to save us all. This isn't just a baby of noble birth and perfect people and insiders. This is a baby born into the midst of our mess. God's going all in to save the likes of us all. And I mentioned just a little bit earlier that there's a risk in this, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is God's ace in the hole, right? I mean, he's going, all right, here's the one, I'm going to play it. And it's a card that he's been setting up from the foundation of the world, according to Hebrews. This has all been planned to work out this way, this baby to be born. So it's not the risk like God's going, oh, I wonder what's going to happen here. He knows. He's planned it. It's all working out perfectly according to plan. Where the risk comes in is this. When God plays the ace that he's been holding on to you for thousands of years, the risk comes with what you're going to do about it, what I'm going to do about it. Are we going to, when he plays the card, when he goes all in, are we going to receive that gift? Are we going to go all in with him? Or are we going to fold and reject what he's putting out in front of us? There's no other option, is there? I mean, there's no other option between will you? It's yes or no. God goes all in Jesus, and he's saying, I've played my ace. I'm pushing all my chips. And what I want to know, what Jesus wants to know, what God wants to know is are you going to go all in with him? Or are you going to fold? The risk he takes is putting that choice out in front of us and seeing how we'll respond. My prayer for us as we dive into the story of Joseph and the story of Mary and then the story of Jesus, as we're watching the God who risks, the God who goes all in to save the likes of us all, is that we'd go, I want to go all in. Maybe I've been hanging back in the fringes, or maybe I'm just kind of, I've got questions, but I need some things answered, but I really want to go all in. My prayer for us is we would see that the ideal response when God goes all in is not to fold. It's to say, I've got a good reason. This is going to be worth the reward. I see the cards that God has, and I want to go in all with him. Go in all in with him. My prayer is that's how we would continually respond as God's people. I'd love to have the worship team come up and prepare to close us down. And as they're doing that, I'd love to pray. Let's pray together. God, what we see in this, just these opening lines, and they're just names, but every name has a story, God. We know that. Some more than others. And I know that you know our story. There isn't a name that we could say to one another that we know and not be flooded with a story or with stories. And God, we're grateful. We are so grateful that you know our story, that you don't ask us to get a perfect hand before we can play it, or to have a perfect story before we can join yours. We're so thankful that you would go all in before we have it all together so you could save all of us. We love you so much, Jesus. Thank you for your grace and for your sacrifice and for your willingness to risk it all. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Let's sing.
God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord. God of my salvation be exalted. God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
Awesome. Well, it's December. We're getting ready for Christmas. And my prayer for us as His people, God's people, is we would go out there remembering that God is going all in to save us all. I pray that that would really resonate in our minds so that we look out at the people around us and we go, not just people like me, but people like them. Let's remember that this week as we celebrate, really prepare to celebrate Christmas. Have a great week.